Tonight I want to talk to you about Jesus in the midst of sin. And I'd like us to turn to the scriptures I gave you for that heading, John chapter 1 and verse 26. John chapter 1, verse 26. The people had been questioning John the Baptist as to his own true identity. And in John's response to that, he said in verse 26, I baptize you with water, but there standeth one among you. Now that's the same word in the original as is translated in the other places, in the midst. And so without doing any damage to the text, we could read it, there standeth one in the midst, whom ye know not. So obviously that very day as John was ministering, Jesus was standing in the crowd. This tells you something about Jesus. He wasn't above standing in the crowd. He didn't always have to be on the platform. Now you drop down to verse 29. Verse 29. The next day, the following day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. Now remember what he'd said the day before. There standeth one in the midst of you, and you don't know who he is. Now the next day, he starts to tell them who Jesus is. He starts to identify him. And in verse 29 it says, and the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now the one in the midst of that crowd was, among other things, he was the Son of God, he was the Son of Mary, he was a Nazarene, he was a Jew. There are many things that could be said about him. But it's interesting that when John the Baptist was introducing him for the first time, that the first thing he should say about him was, Behold, look! The one in the midst of us is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I don't know if that's significant to you. It carries some significance to me that the very first thing that should be said concerning Jesus was not concerning his miracles, but concerning his redemptive act. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He didn't say, Behold, the miracle worker who shall walk on water, feed the 5,000, raise Lazarus from the dead, raise the lame man off his pallet. No, no, he didn't do that. He said, I want to get right to the heart of the matter. Jesus will do miracles, and Jesus will live an impeccable life, and Jesus will have a lot of other amazing characteristics. But for this has he come into the world, that he might restore a lost humanity to the heart of their God. Behold God's Lamb. God's providing this Lamb. Behold God's Lamb that is sent here to deal with sin and to take away the sin of the world. That was right at the beginning of Jesus' public life. Now let's go to the end of his public life. In John chapter 19 and verse 18. Jesus was born to die. You say, aren't we all? Yes. But not in the sense that Jesus was. We all come into life to partake of death because we are born with a death principle in our very constitution. Jesus came into the world without the death principle in his constitution because of his sinless nature. But he was born to die in a significant, unparalleled, incomparable way. No one ever in all of history was born with Jesus' kind of a nature without death in his constitution, but deliberately destined and predestined for the purpose of dying. Not of cancer or tuberculosis or natural causes, but he came into the world as God's designated lamb. He was born a lamb. The shadow of the cross hung heavy over his cradle. And the holy announcement was that his name shall be called Jesus. For he shall walk on the water, no. He shall raise Lazarus, no. He shall feed the 5,000, oh no, no. Those were all part of the scaffolding for his final redemptive act. His name shall be called Jesus. That little helpless, cuddly, newborn child, call him Jesus, because he's been destined from before the foundation of the world to save his people from their sins. I don't know what that does for you. It gives me goosebumps that the great Word, the Logos, the eternal Son, at a point determined in the councils of the Trinity, rose up at the command of his Father and laid the purple toga of his co-royalty with the Father and the Spirit over the back of his throne chair. Came down in the mystery and the humility of incarnation and cuddled into the virgin womb of a little peasant girl and was born without the aid of human procreation. He was a 9-month baby. He was a normal human child, but at the same time, he was the Word of God, and the body prepared in the womb of Mary is declared by the Word of God to have been prepared by the Father. And as he came into the world in his pre-incarnate moments of declaration, he said as he came into the world, coming down from the throne of his co-equality with the Father and the Spirit, he cried out triumphantly as he came, "A body hast thou prepared me." And in the womb of Mary, the Father prepared a body for his Son. A body in all the perfection of divine architecture, formed with all the genius of infinite skill. And that body was born to bear the person of the Son of God and to be mangled beyond recognition as being human. And Isaiah said, when you look at him, he won't even look like a man. That beautiful body will be mangled by your sins and mine. That, my friends, is a miracle bigger than walking in the water, bigger than feeding the 5,000. That's a miracle that encompasses the sins of the world. Jesus was born to die. We celebrated the Transfiguration. We're celebrating it. In the Transfiguration, Jesus was transfigured on that mountaintop with Peter, James, and John looking on with amazement. Do you know something? Jesus could have walked off the top of that mountain into the presence of his Father. As they saw him transfigured, his face shining like the sun, his clothes all glistering white, there was nothing to keep him from walking out of time into eternity. He had no sin to keep him away from the Father. Only one thing kept him away from the Father, and that was his mission of vicarious death. The dear disciples tried to be up for the occasion. And when they saw him with Moses and Elias, they were so, they said, "We've seen him do so many things, but this is the tops. This is it. Oh! Peter looked at John. He said, "Johnny, we got to do something." He said, "What do you think, Jimmy?" Jimmy says, "I don't know, Peter. You always come up with the right answers. What do you think?" Peter said, "Let's build here 3 tabernacles. One for Moses and one for Elias and one for Jesus." And that's what we've been doing ever since. Every time we reach a high spot in Revelation, we build a tabernacle and try to box God in. But God is like one of his own favorite characters, Joseph, who was a fruitful bough and ran over the wall. You couldn't hold Joseph in either. They tried to wall him in, and he'd come to a wall, and he said, "I think this is a wall. Walls are great things to go over," and away he'd go. God's like that, you know. We build him boxes and fences, and he said, "I think this is a fence." Hallelujah. If he hadn't come over some fences, you and I wouldn't be here tonight. But you know, God is so delightful. The Bible says he sent a cloud of glory down over the disciples. What he was saying to Peter was, "Peter, hush up." And when the cloud lifted, they saw none save Jesus only. And a voice said, "This is my son. Listen to him. Don't come up with your own ideas. Don't go building tabernacles unless he tells you to." Oh, I'm tempted to pursue that. I won't. Never did get to my John text. John 19:18. This is one of my favorite subjects, and I have to discipline my mind. All right? John 19:18, "There they crucified him, and 2 other with him." Watch for our little phrase now. "On either side one, and Jesus in the midst." Where was he at the end of his life? Right in the middle of sin. And we haven't begun to hear it yet. 2 thieves, one on either side, the ignominy, the shame, the spotless Son of God hanging impaled nakedly, our sacred artists have always painted Jesus with a modest loincloth, but that was not the way it was done. When they were nailed, part of the penalty was that they hung there, uncovered. And the great God in the person of his Son hung there in ignominy and shame. The writer to the Hebrews said that he ignored, disesteemed the shame for the greater purpose of what he was doing. There he hung, the purple congealed bloody sweat of Gethsemane, the crusted blood of the whipping post, the fresh blood from the thorns and the nails, his body stretched out, every bone out of joint, the Bible says, his tongue swollen in gangrenous agony, and a cry coming out of his humanity, "I thirst." What a sight! The Son of God in the midst of sin. That's all we see. If you'd been there, that's what you'd have seen. You'd have seen the magnificent man, the man, Ecce Homo, the man, hanging between 2 ignoble thieves. You probably would have said, "Poor man, he meant well." But there he hangs as a result of his idealism. Now you missed it too, even though you're sympathetic. He's not hanging there as a result of his idealism or the fact that he confronted the Roman government or the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He's hanging there in the will of God, because as he hangs there, he's right where he was intended to be from before the foundation of the world. He had been brought into the world to stand in the middle of sin, because he was the only one in the cosmos that could deal with sin. Nobody else can deal with sin. Only Jesus can deal with sin. Sin can only be truly understood in terms of Jesus. You may be revolted because of cultural upbringing by certain acts of sin. I know that I am. In this day of permissiveness, it seems to me that they've not only sophisticated areas of science and technology, but they've sophisticated sin. Until in bestiality and brutality and inventiveness, it seems to have reached its acme. And sinner that I am, I'm still revolted. But that doesn't give me a true estimate of sin. I don't get a true estimate of sin until I stand at the foot of Golgotha and behold the God-man hanging there between two thieves. Only then do I begin to touch the depths of sin. When a man kills his mother, that's matricide. When he kills his father, that's patricide. When he kills his brother, that's fratricide. But when he kills his God, that's deicide. And man may be guilty of 267 catalog sins in the New Testament, but all of these are but symptoms and offshoots of the one great sin that man stood at the crux of history and plunged the sword into the heart of his God. You want to measure sin? Don't measure it by the list of 267 individual sins. Sure, they're sins. We'll talk about them in a moment. But you haven't touched the heinousness of sin until you see man killing his God at a historical, geographical point in history, plunging a sword into the heart of the Almighty, whose love we have celebrated 100 ways here tonight in song and prophecy and worship. When you become a Christian, you can't understand how you could have cooperated in that vile act. But you were there, and I was there, and all humanity stood there and applauded the act. Because Jesus stood as a gigantic, solemn, single rebuke to universal sin. And while he rebuked it in the impeccability and purity of his own life, he stooped in love to pick it up and bear it to Calvary, and there bare his heart to the thunderbolts of God's wrath, and cried out through the psalmist prophet, "All thy waves have gone over me." Probably the greatest definition of human sin is that given to us by the great evangelistic prophet Isaiah, who said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." What is basic sin? Somebody says it's sex. Somebody says it's drunkenness. Somebody says it's pride. Yes, they're all involved, I suppose, somewhere. But the basic sin is when a man looks into the face of God and says, "God, I choose to do it my way." That was the original sin. When the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, he said, "Look, God doesn't want your competition. He's afraid of you. That's why he doesn't want you to eat of that tree. For in the minute you eat, you shall be as gods, and you'll do it your way." And they believed the lie, expecting that once they ate the fruit, they'd blossom into deity. Instead of that, they deteriorated into a fallen humanity. And instead of being gods, they became weak, stupid cowards, trying to hide from God behind a fig leaf apron and a tree. Afraid. When you do it this way, you're cursed by fear and stupidity. Because doing it your way is doing it Satan's way. It's the way of the big lie. Now, doing it your way, and please listen to me carefully now. You may think that I have minimized the awfulness of individual sins, not for a moment, but I want you to know where they come from. I know many Christians who think that all sin is in the area of sex, or all sins in the area of the gross sins of the appetite, drunkenness, and those sort of things. Yes, that's sin. There's sin in those areas. But do you know that you can do your own thing in an academic, intellectual, philosophical way? You're really too busy studying to commit adultery. You're too busy pursuing cerebral pursuits to get drunk. You're a very respected person. You're a dedicated academic. You sit in your ivory tower as a paragon of academic perfection. And yet your brain is sinning hard against God. You're pursuing your own thesis of life. You're formulating your own philosophy. And you're going to teach it in the classroom. You're going to promulgate it to students. Until we have a generation of students that are steeped in humanism, which is another way of saying, do it your own way. You don't have to give vent to it in the sins of the flesh. It's an attitude of the heart which says, I don't need God, and I don't need adultery either, and I don't need drunkenness, and I don't need a lot of those things. They're just a waste of time, but I don't need God. And to some Christians, you're a good man, but to God, you're like anybody else that hasn't come to Him for His loving forgiveness. You're going your own way. In the early days of my ministry, I had an apartment in the city where I was appointed. And the man who owned my apartment, the whole building, was a professor of anthropology in the university. A gentleman and a scholar. He'd written definitive works on anthropology. I had occasion to go into his apartment one day to talk about some arrangements in my apartment, and we got talking. And I looked on the bookshelves, and there were academic works, the titles of which I couldn't read. He very kindly said I could have freedom to select books from his library, and I smiled. I didn't want to show my abysmal ignorance, but I couldn't have read half of them. And he asked me about my work, and then a sad look came into his eye, and he looked off into the distance, and he said, it's too late for me to get into those kind of things. He said, my mind is so full of this. Now, there's nothing against this. Don't misunderstand me. But unless this is there by the will of God, this can be your sin. And just at that point, his janitor was out in the hall, mopping the hall. I knew his janitor. He was a dedicated Christian, but he was an illiterate English cockney. And he had no teeth. And he gummed it all the time. And he'd go around the hall singing Christian choruses. You couldn't understand the words because he didn't articulate too well. But he was right outside the professor's door, and he was singing, oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory. And you could feel the blessing of God trickling under the door and coming into the apartment. And again, this professor, whose mind was so chock full of humanist, secularist, intellectual knowledge that he couldn't find room for God anymore. There was no place for him. Again, with that faraway look in his eye, said, I would give all that I have to have what my janitor's got. Now, I'm not sure that man was telling the truth when he said there was no hope for him or it was too late. That's not my point. My point is that he recognized that he was an academic sinner. He'd gone his own way. He'd filled his mind and his life. His sin was the pursuit of academic learning. That was his sin. That puts sin on a whole new basis. Now you can go for the catalog of your life. They're all in the New Testament, whole lists of sin. But what God wants from us primarily tonight is not that we'll deal with this sin or we'll deal with that sin first, but we'll deal with the basic sin principle is that I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord, and having done so, I forfeit forever the right to ever again make a self-deterministic decision. You hear me? The Bible does not say that you become a Christian by receiving Jesus as your Savior. It says you become a Christian by confessing Him as your Lord. For every time the Bible uses the word Savior, it uses the word Lord 27 times. The ratio is 27 to 1. Isn't it interesting that most of us have majored on Savior and minored on Lord? There's not much use of you fighting the fruit on the tree if you don't deal with the root of the tree. If you don't deal with the root, the tree will keep growing the same kind of fruit. Jesus said the axe is laid at the root of the tree. The principle of sin is doing my own thing. Somebody said, I thank God I don't do that. That's exactly what the Pharisees said in Jesus' parable. I thank God I'm not as this man. I don't do specifically what he does. But it was of him that Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. Once you understand that sin is doing your own thing as against the will of God in any given situation. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's say it all together. Now let's say Jesus Christ is my Lord. You know what you're saying? He's boss. Now here's a word that we probably don't like because of its historical usage. Despot. We don't like that. Despot. We don't have a good usage for that, do we? But did you know that in the Greek that's what Jesus is called? On the first prayer meeting after the first persecution, the little band of Christians began to pray and they said, O Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And that word Lord in the Greek is the Greek word despotes, from which we get our English word despot. And they address Jesus as despot. Now what does that mean? He's a benign despot. Jesus doesn't take counsel with any human being about how he runs the universe. God, in the mystery of his unity, doesn't counsel with man or angels, or certainly not devils. God functions in independent, sovereign unilaterality. There's only one person in the universe that doesn't have to say God willing every time he goes to do something. That's God. I get up in the morning and I say, God willing, I'll do this, and God willing, I'll do that. God never says God willing. God says, I'm the willer. Sin can only be understood in terms of Christ. Now, I know it's hot and you're tired and people are dribbling out, and I don't want to lose my crowd all dribbled out. So let me get quickly to the meat of my message. All sin must be handled in terms of Christ. First of all, he's the only human being in all history who ever lived an impeccable, sinless life. He dealt with sin in his life history in such a manner that he could be our sin bearer. If he had had one single, solitary infraction of God's holy will on his record, it would have X'd him out as a valid sponsor of our sin. He then would have had to die for that one sin, like you and I have to die because of the sin principle. But he had no sin. He was impeccable. Do you know that Jesus traveled with a group of women in his group? Boy, that's dangerous. Do you know how much gossip can go around when a preacher has two or three ladies traveling along? They looked after him. They ministered to him. Some of them even gave him money. Some dirty-minded modern entrepreneurs of filth have tried to make evil suggestions about Jesus, but I want to tell you something. That's a thing that even his enemies didn't dare try when he was alive. Have you ever wondered why God allowed a devil to be one of the disciples? I wondered about that for years, puzzled over it. He said, "Father, you gave me 12 and one of them's the devil. Thank you." You know, if you're a shepherd or a pastor, don't be surprised if he slips something in on you occasionally. And I thought, why would the Father put a devil in the form of Judas Iscariot right in the sacred circle of the 12? And then it dawned on me. Jesus had nothing to hide. Why not have a representative of hell sitting right on the private discussions of Jesus? Every time Jesus discussed what he was going to do, the devil sat in on it. And he was listening. He watched Jesus' relationship with those women. If he made one slip, he'd send a message back to his satanic majesty so fast. In fact, God's got a sense of humor. He put Judas in charge of the money. The devil kept the books. Not very good. Not very good. The Bible tells us that he did dip into the funds occasionally. Judas. So the fellow that was set to watch Jesus in connection with money got himself tangled in it. That's always the way when you try to trick God. Can you imagine the devil or a human being trying to trick the Almighty? If you read your New Testament with perception, every time you see somebody tempting Jesus and trying to catch him, it is an exercise in joy to watch the way Jesus handles them. Oh, it's masterful. Sheer mastery. Now, it's all over. Judas has slipped out into the night to betray the master. Sells him for 30 pieces of silver. They go out to the garden and they arrest Jesus. Judas, in a terrible attack of remorse, not repentance, goes to the man that had engineered this scheme and flings the silver at their feet and says what? The devil makes this announcement recorded for history in front of witnesses. Listen to what Judas says. This is the devil for making his pronouncement on the life of Jesus. "I have betrayed innocent blood." Hell has to concur in the spotless impeccability and purity of Jesus' human life. His enemies, when he said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" with flushed faces and gnashing teeth, said, "Wish we had something on him," but they had to stand in silence because they didn't have anything on him. One more thing about it. Every time you and I get in a tough spot, he's been there. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, without sin. I've been tempted and have sinned. But he didn't. But he was there. He felt the slithery, slimy, seductive approach of sin. I was teaching this one night in Detroit and amplifying on it. And that was over a big old fellow about 7 feet came up to me. He was a truck driver. And he loomed over me, and there was tears waiting to spill out of his eyes. And he said, "Sir, did I hear you right tonight?" He said, "Was Jesus tempted with every kind of temptation that I know about?" I said, "That's what it says, son." He said, "I hesitate to say this, but I really don't know if I should, but you mean he had sex temptation?" I said, "Son, all I know is what it says. He was tempted in all points." Now sometimes you and I, in our attempt to protect the purity of Jesus, don't appreciate the courage of his humanity as he walked out through the midst of temptation and didn't once yield to it, didn't once give it the nod of his hand. The birds flew around his head, but he would never let them build a nest in his hair. And when he came through with that, three times from heaven, the Father gave him approbation, and he said, "This is my son, and I'm pleased with him." He can't do that with anybody else on the basis of their humanity. Only Jesus did no sin. That's why the Bible said he was able to bear our sins on the tree. When he came to Calvary, it was an awful moment in history when nature protested at what it saw. And the rocks rent and split, and the earth shook and trembled, and the sun blotted out its light, and darkness in midday, as Jesus on the cross of Calvary became the cosmic sin center. For the Bible said he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In an awful moment in history, God scooped up the sin of the human race, placed them on the person of his son, and then looked upon him as a righteous deity, flung the thunderbolts of his own wrath at the person of his own son who is his lamb, and Jesus died for our sin. He bore our sin. Bible says that he was raised for our justification. Paul said, "If Christ be not risen from the dead, we are yet in our sins." The proof that Jesus bore our sins was the fact that he rose from the dead. The only thing that keeps people in the realm of death is sin. When Jesus bore our sins, he wiped them out so completely and thoroughly that he could go down into death and he could come up out of death. He said, "God the Father has given me power to lay my life down and to take it back up again." And that's what he did. When he said, "It is finished," he looked over the whole landscape of the work the Father had sent him to do, and he said, "That's done, and that's done, and that's done. We finished that. We've dealt with the devil, and we've dealt with sin, and we've dealt with the old Adamic order, and we've dealt with the world." And as he looked over all that he'd accomplished in that cross, he said, "It's finished. I've done what you sent me to do, Father." And he went down into death to declare his authority over death. And as he declared his authority over death and came again from the dead, he alone hath immortality. He entered into the place where you and I are going. He entered into the place of deathlessness, incorruptibility, and immortality. And he did it for us. And one of the great wonderful things tonight is that at the right hand of God there is a resurrected man who has immortality. He hasn't aged an hour in 2,000 years. There are no lines on his eternal countenance. And he sits there as a pledge and promise that one day we shall share in his immortality and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This sinless one who bore our sins and rose again to prove that our sins had been dealt with now has authority to forgive our sins, and all who come to Him can receive the forgiveness of sins, because He's in the position to be a Prince and a Savior, and one who, having dealt with sins legally in a moral universe, can now forgive your sins as you repent and forsake them and walk in His righteousness. He can forgive those sins. You and I tonight don't have to carry a load of guilt. We don't have to go around wondering what the future holds. We can say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Now, what I'm going to say as I close is extremely important. I hope it's not an affront or unacceptable, but let me say this. One of our problems as Christians is that we keep getting forgiveness over and over for the same sins until it becomes a kind of a religious ritual in frustration. But the Bible says He not only forgives our sins, but He cleanses us. Now, my whole humanity when I was redeemed was like a vast wasteland. When God started to take it over, He looked out over the vast wasteland of my humanity and He said, this is a job. But He started, and as He started putting the light on my life, these ugly things showed up, and I said, oh, God, forgive this. This one right here, Lord, I didn't see. Oh, God, this is awful. Would You forgive it? He said, I'll forgive it. And I said, oh, thank You. And I went away, and the thing kept there. I said, Lord, I've got to do something about this. He said, how would You like me not only to forgive it, but cleanse it? Because He said, if I cleanse that one, then we can get on to this one. Are you present? Are you here? I can't hear your breathing tonight. Hang in there. Let me say something to you in a spirit of camaraderie and sharing. I'm not preaching at you, I'm sharing with you. God not only wants to forgive your sin, but He wants to clean it up. Because He's got an awful big cleanup job to do with all of us. And if He's got to keep hanging around that same sewer all your life, you're going to have this whole wasteland getting rougher and tougher. So as you bring it to Him, get it forgiven, get it clean, get up to the next one. That's why the Bible says, let us go on unto maturity. Let's grow up into Christ in all things. Jesus is the only one that can do that. I haven't time to go off into all the substitutes that humanism has provided for dealing with sin. Environmentalism and psychological and metaphysical manipulation and all the humanist things, but they don't get rid of the guilt. They give you a kind of a superficial massage. Make you feel better over the weekend. But whether there's something away deep down in the gut of my being that says, I want to know that I can stand in the presence of God without any sense of guilt and look into His face and say, Abba, Father! Hallelujah! I don't want to hang around behind some tree like some fig leaf bedraped Adam, afraid of the presence of God. Beautiful thing about that was when Adam came out from behind the tree, the Lord looked at him and says, what's that thing you got around you? Well, he said, it's a fig leaf. He said, I can do better for you than that. Watch this. And Adam and Eve, with their eyes wide open, watched Jesus as He reached out for Jehovah, as He reached out for an animal, and He brought it. And somehow He bled the life out of that animal, and for the first time they saw death. And with wide, unbelieving eyes, they watched the life pump out of this animal. And then Jehovah skinned the animal and tanned it with his own hot breath. And with those beautiful creative fingers, he molded a covering for each of them and came over and tenderly said, "Get rid of that thing. Try this on for size." Oh, I wonder if they understood that that was a primeval tableau of what God sent Jesus to do. Take off the fig leaf of your guilt and uncertainty and fear and stupidity and clothe you with the robe of Jesus' salvation and righteousness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I suppose if I was wise, I'd quit while I'm ahead, wouldn't I? But that could be the devil's way of trying to keep me from my last point. We're charismatics. We've entered into a dimension of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you never thought of that as having anything to do with sin. Let me tell you about it. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' alter ego. Jesus went back to heaven and he sent another like himself. The Holy Spirit is here to represent Jesus. Now the Bible tells us that Jesus in heaven is our advocate. The Apostle John says, if we sin, we have an advocate. We have a legal representative before the Father. The minute I sin, Jesus marches up to the Father and he said, "My boy, our boy is in trouble, Father. And I want to plead the value of my wounds and my sacrifice to keep him in good standing with you." And the Father says, "For your sake, son, I'll keep Earn on the record." You say, "Boy, that's a nice arrangement. The minute I sin, Jesus goes to bat for me?"
Yeah.
Oh, man, that's great. Man, it doesn't matter how much I sin, and every time I sin, he goes to bat. Yeah, that's true, but that's not all of it. Do you know that the Holy Spirit is called an advocate? You have two advocates. You have one in heaven before the Father who represents us to the Father, but you have one inside you who represents the Father to you. So you sin. You sin. Jesus goes to Father and said, "Bill, Mary, Joe are in trouble down there. Father, my sacrifice on their behalf." The Father says, "Granted, son. But down here, you're going through it. You're miserable. Can't sleep. Warm milk and aspirin don't help. Incidentally, medication's no good for conviction. You're trying to get off to sleep so you can get lost in slumber and ease your grieving heart. You're trying desperately and there's a knock." Yes, who is it? It's the Holy Spirit. "What do you want, please?" "I want to talk to you, but it's late. I'm trying to get sleep. Please go away and come back in the morning." A few minutes later, "Yes, who is it?" "It's the Holy Spirit." "Yes, what do you want, please?" "I want to talk to you." "What about?" "As if you didn't know." "I want to talk to you about the thing that's really troubling you." "I don't want to talk about it." "Why?" "Oh, I'm ashamed. I don't want the Father to know." "Well, if it'll help you any, he knows already." Jesus told him. "Oh, Okay, come on in, let's talk. Then comes that gentle ministry of the Holy Spirit, and He whispers in your ear, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You slip down by the side of the bed, and the hot tears come, and you say, oh God, I blew it. And the Holy Spirit says, tell Him. Well, can't I just tell Him in general? I blew it in general. No, you didn't blow it in general. You blew it specifically, not telling. You see, that's why, dear people, just believing in Jesus objectively isn't the whole thing. That's why everybody needs the Holy Ghost very consciously in their life, because He not only blesses us and gives us ministry and prophecy and goosebumps and joy and new choruses, He is the Father's advocate to deliver us and keep us clean. And He's faithful.